So in Luke's Gospel, which is, you'll find on page 51 of the green Gospels on your chairs, so chapter 14, starting at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'"
Thank you, Katie, very much indeed for reading for us. And may I extend a warm welcome to you and encourage you to come and hear David Cook. He really is an excellent speaker, and that Easter Explained event will be well worth coming to and bringing friends and colleagues to as well. My observation is that, as a rule, the English are not particularly good at awkward, socially awkward situations. We know how things are meant to proceed, and then when the accepted etiquette is interrupted, it does tend to cause intense social embarrassment. I was at a military dinner many, many years ago now where one of the most senior generals in the British Army was there, and he gave a kind of state of the nation address. And when he'd finished, what was meant to happen was that another senior officer was meant to stand up and give a reply, and everyone was due to utter their kind of approving hear-hears, and coffee was then to be served. But actually what happened was that a junior officer stood up. His courage fueled, I suspect, by rather too much of whatever was being served at the dinner, and he proceeded to outline in detail the points at which he disagreed with the senior general's analysis. It was what you might call a career-defining moment. But to this day, those of us who were at that occasion, you know, whenever we meet, we still talk about it. There was the most appalling, awkward, paralysing silence as this guy went on and then sat down. Now, the setting of this most familiar parable that we've just had read is, I think, a social scene of equally awkward dimensions. Jesus is at dinner with one of the leading Pharisees of the region. You can see that from verse 1 at the top of page 50, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the social, religious, political, and economic figureheads of first century Jewish society. So this is the equivalent of the Lord Mayor's banquet or the annual Insurance Institute dinner, or a mansion house speech. Already in the dinner party, Jesus has pointed out the self-righteous and frankly callous hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And as Jesus spoke, he was greeted with stunned silence. Just look at verse 1 and 2. The Pharisees were watching Jesus carefully. There was a man before him with dropsy. So Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, who were obviously out to trap him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They were silent. So he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said, which of you having a son or an ox wouldn't have fallen into a well, wouldn't heal him on the Sabbath day? And they couldn't reply, stunned silence. So already at this stage, I guess you could cut the atmosphere with the carving knife that the Pharisee host was about to wield on his roast guinea fowl. But before anyone has the chance to change the subject, and indeed before his host has the opportunity to announce the arrival of the first course or anything like that, Jesus proceeds to address first the guests and then his host. He's witnessed the guests jockeying for position, trying to get close to the most important person so they can have a conversation or something like that. And he points out their self-seeking, self-promoting agenda. All they're interested in, like so many around us here in the city, is their own reputation, their own social position, the advancement of self. And it's just this sort of self-promoting self-interest that will keep them out of God's kingdom. Jesus points that out. Not content with the guests, he then turns to his host. And he says, just look at your guest list around the table. Who have you invited? Oh, they're all your mates. And the people who you think might advance your reputation in the region, you've just invited important people you hope might invite you back. You're just self-serving. Now, it is at this point that one of the guests threw in what I take was intended to be a kind of banal, spiritually neutral comment to kind of diffuse the tension. You know how people do that in an awkward moment like that? Oh, could somebody pass the salt or something like that? Except his was a religious comment there in verse 15. Somebody who reclined at table with him heard these things and he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And of course, he's right. We can anticipate the assembled dignitaries breathing a sigh of relief and muttering their approval into their soup as they anticipate the dinner party getting back on course. Because one of the Bible's great pictures of heaven is of a glorious wedding banquet. The host being God. A party to beat all parties. Where all the jubilees and carnivals and banquets and fiestas and laughter and festivity and joy and pleasure of 1,000 years of human history will pale into insignificance alongside God's glorious new creation. Heaven is not a disembodied, ethereal existence like some suggest, you and I in 90s sitting on a cloud. I can't imagine anything worse. Nor is heaven the selfish, almost bestial vision that appeals to testosterone-fueled libido in suicide bombers, 1,000 Vestal virgins. How utterly selfish. What about the poor 1,000 virgins? No, heaven is a new creation with everything that spoils this world gone forever. No more sin. No more suffering, no more sickness, no more tsunami, no more flood in Brazil or earthquake in Christchurch. And God himself there. And I love it that it's described as a wedding feast. I'm going to a wedding this Saturday. I'm really looking forward to it. They're always tremendously relational events, aren't they? Think of your own wedding and the joy of it and the delight of it. And best of all, the shroud that covers all mankind, death, removed forever. So when this guy in this really tense situation says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, we would expect Jesus to reply to this statement with some sort of approval. He doesn't. Rather than allow the temperature to cool, what Jesus does is to take hold of this statement and then use it to drive home his point towards the assembled Pharisees. Just look at verse 24, where you'll see the conclusion. And I want us to look at this very closely, because I suspect I hadn't noticed this until I studied it this week. For I tell you, that's a you plural. None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The you there is a you plural, and that suggests, as one commentator puts it, that Jesus is now speaking and is addressing his audience. It can't still be part of the parable because of verse 23. The master said to his servant, singular, go out to the highways and hedges and compel the people that come in, that my house might be filled. That's where the parable finishes. Jesus then, if you like, removes his spectacles, or whatever, turns to the assembled gathering and says, I tell you, none of those invited will taste my banquet. Interesting that he refers to it as my banquet. In other words, he's the one who's going to be throwing the party at the end of the age. It's his banquet. He is the host. So Jesus has turned this parable into an object lesson for the self-righteous Pharisees with their politically correct system that was so callous, so self-righteous, and resulted in them rejecting Jesus. And his point is that these Pharisees and lawyers who have failed to respond to his invitation will be excluded. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at two questions very simply. The first, what is it that keeps a person then out of heaven? And the second, how will God respond? Two things: lame excuses, lavish generosity. Lame excuses. In order to get hold of what's going on with the excuses, we need to understand first century etiquette. In the days before refrigeration, convenience stores, and party organizers, an invitation was always sent out several days before the feast. People responded, giving an indication of whether they would come or not, and then the host of the feast prepared, given the number of people who'd said yes. Cattle were slaughtered, goats were butchered, bread was baked. When the preparations were complete, a second invitation was then issued as the courier came round the village saying, it's all ready, come on, time to come to the party. So then it really was the height of poor behaviour, having accepted the first invitation, cleared one's diary, then to announce at the last minute, I'm terribly sorry, I've got something else to do, I'm doing washing my socks or something like that. You said you were going to come. You said you'd cleared your diary. Your host has taken you at your word. No expense has been spared. This is a great feast. And now at the last minute. So this isn't like Richie McCaw, the All Blacks captain, who has already told Wills and Kate that he can't come on April the 29th. Invited he was. Rather a clever scheme, I thought. Patriotic of Wills to invite the All Blacks captain to his wedding, take him away from training and that sort of thing. A good effort. But he failed because Richie McCaw said no, unfortunately, and quite politely declined the invitation and isn't going to come. It's much more as if on the morning of the 29th, Richie had rung up Wills and said, terribly sorry, mate, got to spend one more morning in the gym, can't come. Notice how inept the excuses are. Verse 18. Well, we'll take it from verse 16, shall we? A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, everything's now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. Now, even today in England, you wouldn't dream of buying a farm, would you, without first doing some sort of survey? Then to say, well, actually, I'm terribly sorry, I bought a farm, and I'm now going to go and look at it. Well, of course he's looked at it already. He's saying, I'd just like to go and wander around the farm I just bought, rather than come to your party. In the first century, you would have made careful which way's the sun facing, has it got olive trees on it, how old are they, what's the drainage like, good water supply, and so on and so forth. So the idea that on the morning of, as the invitation comes around, he suddenly wants to pop up and have a look at his field. He's saying, I'm just going to go and wander around my field for a few hours rather than come to your party. The second excuse is no better. You can see it there in verse 19. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me. Well, the ox ploughed in pairs. They had to be perfectly matched. You wouldn't dream of buying a pair of oxen without first, let alone 5 pairs. It's like buying a Massey Ferguson without looking at it first. I went online yesterday and checked what a Massey Ferguson 7400 costs in today's prices. 2009 version, second hand, not bad, over 60,000. 5. 300,000, I think, that's my maths makes it. So once again, to suggest that you just purchased 5 oxen and you now need to go and see them, it's a ridiculous idea. I suppose the city equivalent might be an underwriter phoning in on the morning of the wedding and saying she'd just taken on £40 million worth of liability and now she thinks she's going to do a bit of risk analysis. It just wouldn't happen. But if the first two excuses are rather poor, the third is just plain rude. Have a look at verse 20. Another said, I have married a wife, therefore I can't come. Now, it may not have occurred to all of us here that to marry a wife does require a certain amount of prior preparation and careful consideration. One young man in this congregation has just got engaged, and he told me this morning that the preparation that went into the engagement, it sounded absolutely amazing. It involved the in-laws and a park and a bench and a surprise and so on and so forth. We won't go into all the details. But the idea that this guy accepted the invitation a week before to the great feast and in the intervening period has got married and now needs to spend a night in is inconceivable. And the way the last guy puts his refusal, it's abrupt, minimalist, plain rude. No, please excuse me, I've married a wife, I can't come. Oh, the party's ready, you say? Oh, I'm terribly sorry, I've decided to stay in tonight, I'm decorating the kitchen. Oh, the party's ready, you say? Oh, I'm so sorry, when I accepted first time, I'd forgotten that Spurs are playing Real Madrid tonight, and it's on Sky, and I thought I'd stay in and watch it. I'm so sorry. The party's ready. Oh, how inconvenient. Do you know, I just met this stunning girl this afternoon. I've asked her out for a drink. I do hope you won't mind if I don't come. Here are the comments of one writer. Jesus, of course, is suggesting by means of his parable that men and women turn their backs on the kingdom of God with just the same insolence. They do so for the sake of mere trivialities, for the pursuit of material gain, personal pleasure, sexual adventure. They choose such things rather than accept God's invitation. Don't they realize what they're missing? Now, we have to ask the question, why is it that Luke includes this parable? He includes this parable, indeed all of this section, because he wants us to have certainty, and he wanted his original readers to see why it is that so many of the Jews rejected the Messiah. But we have to say that what's true of the first century is equally true in every century. Those of us brought up in the 60s, 70s and 80s, which looking around is most of us, I guess, why we've had exposure to the Christian message. Many of us, I guess, were baptized as children. Many of us will have had parents who said they were Christian, certainly grandparents. We grew up in a nation that called itself Christian. At my primary school, I know I'm a bit of an old fuddy-duddy, but at my primary school, we were made to learn the Lord's Prayer. We actually learned the General Confession as well. Why is it that so many of our contemporaries who were invited won't come? Well, Jesus' analysis is lame excuses. Please note that this is chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel, so he's already been in dialogue. It's not as if he just says, oh yeah, you said you won't come, lame excuse. You say you're not a Christian, lame excuse. Now, he's been in dialogue with these Pharisees now for, a couple of years. over and over and over again, he's shown that what he is teaching is credible, but they just won't come. My experience after 30 years now of Christian, over 20 years of Christian ministry, having talked to people who simply won't receive the offer of Jesus over and over and over again, it's not got a huge amount to do with evidence. It's mostly, as this writer says, trivialities. I've got a career to pursue, just too busy. Oh, there's a relationship I want to develop, just not convenient. Oh, my social life, it's too important, just too costly. Oh, I'm worried what it might do to my reputation at work, just too public. And Jesus says, look, he can see the excuses. He knows them. And really, they are lame and unimaginably rude to the living God. Now, that leaves us asking the question, well, what about the party? Blessed are those who will enter and eat bread in the kingdom of God, said our man in verse 15. But yes, but who will be those who enter? Well, verse 21 to 24 then speak of lavish generosity, don't they? Just look at them. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house became angry, quite rightly, said to his servant, go quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done. Still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go to the highways, hedges, compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Interesting, isn't it, you see? The heavenly banquet will go on, and the party will be full. So the folly of the 20th and 21st century agnostic is to assume that because he or she is ambivalent about Jesus, somehow God's going to cancel the party. Isn't that an extraordinary idea? It's a bit like Richie McCaw saying, I'm not going to the wedding on the 29th of April. Wills and Kate probably won't get married. It's an absurd idea. The parable shows us that as one group of people reject Jesus, God is so generous, so kind, his grace and generosity so lavish, that in the face of rejection from one arrogant group, he simply turns to another and says, well, come on in. The party must be full. There's room for you. Here is an equivalent scenario. April the 29th. The cake is to be baked, we are told, by Fiona Cairns of Leicestershire. The bride will arrive by car for the ceremony that begins at 11. The couple will leave by carriage, which will proceed through Whitehall, along Horse Guards, up the Mall, and to the palace. By the way, we're talking about the royal wedding, just in case you're not quite with us at this stage. There will be a reception for 600 of the closest friends, relatives, and dignitaries. At a suitable time, Her Majesty the Queen will retire, probably earlier than we might anticipate, and then 300 of the nearest and dearest, only 300, of course, will stay on to party into the night. In all, 1,900 invitations have been issued. Thick card, 8 inches by 6, beveled, gilded, stamped in gold with E2R, 1,000 to close friends, and 900 to other royals and dignitaries. 60 governor-generals, 200 members of our own government. Posh and Bex will be there, of course, as will Brian O'Driscoll, and Basil Charles, barman from the beachside resort in Mustique. Imagine the day arrives. The paparazzi are all gathered, crowds thronging in the street. The ubiquitous David Dimbleby is ready at his commentary post with his microphone in his hand. And then the word starts to spread. Where are Posh and Bex? Oh, there's been a sudden fashion demand on Posh, and she can't possibly come. And Wayne rang up this morning. He wants a kickabout in his garden. And Dave said he couldn't make it. Where's Basil Charles? Oh, he's got a mate who's just learned to mix a new cocktail, the Caribbean Crasher. And so he's decided that he wants to go and do that, and he's just not going to come. And one by one, all 1,900, one by one by one. So what's going to happen? And then the camera moves down into the crowds, and there's a courtier. And he's going around grabbing people by the arm. Oh, come on in, there's room for you. Oh, yes, and there's room for you. And somebody else, oh, yes, you come too. But I'm not dressed for the occasion. No matter, the party's ready, come in. But I've got no royal connections. Oh, you haven't? No, no pedigree is required. But hats, aren't hats required for the wedding? I've only got a baseball cap and it's rather crumpled. No, don't worry, hats will be provided. But I don't deserve to be there. No, nobody deserves to be there. But you're still welcome. Now, in every decade, in every century, down through history, as one generation of privileged people have turned their back on Jesus, God in his generosity has extended his offer of mercy and a place at his wedding banquet in heaven to another group. As Luke wrote, it was going on. The Jews who had been invited were rejecting Jesus. He went to the Gentiles. As we speak, it's going on in the Western world, isn't it? All around us in the city, people who have rejected Jesus. Does that mean that the Christian faith is going to come crashing down just because a few arrogant agnostics have said, I don't want to come? Absolute nonsense. All over the world, the gospel is thriving. It is described as one of the wonders of the modern world that so many Chinese have come to Christ. We have with us an African bishop today from Nigeria. He was telling us about the churches he goes to where there are assemblies of 3,000 to 5,000 gathered Nigerians on a Sunday to hear the Christian message. Does our arrogant rejection of Jesus mean that the party won't happen? What a stupid idea. Of course the party will happen. It'll just go on without you. But here's the wonderful truth. Here's somebody who says, well, look, I'm just too insignificant to be invited. You've no idea of my past, no idea of the life I've lived. I couldn't possibly come. And Jesus says, come on in. Forgiveness is available. Join the feast. Here's the warning. None of those invited, with their silly excuses, will come in. Come back next week, and we'll hear what it looks like to enter. Let's pray. How great is the love that God has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. Our Father in heaven, not one of us deserve to be there. We have done nothing and can do nothing to earn entry. Quite the opposite. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful grace. Help us now to extend this offer to many. And help us ourselves to enter through the narrow door for your name's sake. Amen.